Beloved, turn with me, if you will, in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Exodus. I'd like you to open to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read the first 21 verses this morning from the English Standard Version. How could we sit for the reading of this portion of the Word? Let's stand together and honor the God who has given such a glorious, glorious Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Oh God in heaven, we need a sense of your awesome power today. We need a sense of your holiness and justice, your wrath and your love. May we be gripped by who you are today, Lord God. May we be comforted and terrified all at the same time. Only a real believer in Jesus Christ knows anything about that. God, speak to us in the preaching of the Word. Move the preacher out of the way. Hide him behind the cross of Christ. And let your people hear and believe and respond to your truth. For it's in Jesus' strong name that we pray it. And all His people said, Amen. Thanks for your attention to the Word this morning. We made it to the commandments, right? We made it, finally, to the commandments. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the back of that same bulletin that I mentioned earlier. There's an outline there that may help you remember a thing or two about the message today and organize a thought or two that you want to take home with you as we all attempt to walk out of here and live out the Word that God has shown us so gloriously this morning. I want to begin with the first question there at the top of the outline. Is God's covenant with Moses still intact? Because some people refer to this Mosaic covenant as conditional. Now, is it conditional, Pastor Charles? Here's how I would answer that. Depends on what you mean by conditional. If by conditional you mean that God prescribed certain blessings, based on obedience and promised certain punishment based on disobedience, then yes, I would say it is conditional. We established that in verse 5 of the last chapter. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You know, that was very clear. But if you mean by conditional that the Israelites blew it, which we know they did, and so because they blew it, the Mosaic covenant is no longer binding or no longer of importance, then I would say no, it was not conditional. And I think I'm going to establish for you this morning just how important it really is that we know and remember and hold on to the law of our great God. God's covenant with Moses, what we're reading in Exodus 20 this morning, expanded on His covenant with Abraham. More on that in 2 weeks. I'll take this up and explore it in a little more detail. Secondly, you'll notice on the back of your bulletin, is the law important? Does it matter? We will read when we get to chapter 31, verse 18, that the Decalogue, what we call the Ten Commandments most often, were written with the finger of God. That's about all I need to read to recognize it's important, right? God actually wrote this with His own finger. And the law is essential. It is an essential foundation for evangelical Christianity. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant that we're reading this morning, the family pact, if you will, the words that God gave to His people here are the moral law. We ought to love this law. Psalm 19 reminds us of that, right? We ought to cherish this law. We ought to delight in this law. We ought to want to proclaim it. We ought to want our kids to know these commandments and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. We ought to want to remember them ourselves because this reveals something of the holy heart of God that you and I must never forget. And God, in today's text, reveals His glory in the fire and in the smoke on the mountain. It's vitally important. Martin Luther actually said, the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and show the nature of sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, the prince of preachers in London, said, and I quote, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. Unquote. The law is very important to us. Thirdly, is the law relevant? Probably the most relevant message of our day. Because, beloved, have you noticed in our culture, we are drowning in a sea of lawlessness. Have you noticed that? We are drowning in a sea of relativism. What is most frustrating about our search for this Malaysian airliner is perhaps the fact that we don't know if everything we're hearing is entirely accurate. And whenever that foundation is eroded, whenever we don't know if we're getting all the truth, whenever we don't know if we're getting the whole story, we become very nervous, and rightly so, because the truth is everything. This is very, very relevant to our lives that we know the law of God. We will drown in the relativism with those around us if we are not holding onto the anchor of the law of our God. And people really, really misunderstand this. Even evangelicals misunderstand largely the law of God. There's a strange view of the Bible that has evolved in the last few years. And that is that God used to save a different way. He used to save by a bunch of rules and regulations. And now He saves by grace. May I say to you, that is a perversion of the Bible. Last time I looked at the Bible, God hasn't changed. Do you agree with that? He has not changed. This was as much a need for grace as any other time in human history. God has always saved one way. He saved by grace. They looked forward. We look back to the cross. They awaited a Messiah. We proclaim Him risen from the dead, right? But we are saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of confusion about the role of the law. I was reading the newspaper, one rabbi who said he had done a study and he had determined that religion causes bad behavior. We kind of snicker at that, but maybe he's right. Maybe we don't need any more religion, you know. Maybe what we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is that that good news rests upon the back of the bad news, which is the law of God. God is holy and He expects us to follow His moral law. Have you noticed? They were not called the Ten Suggestions, were they? They were not suggestions, they were commandments from the very mouth of the Lord. Now let's work through this together. Look at verse 1. God spoke all these words. So we're already on the edge of our seat. The law of God begins with God. Notice what He says. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God. This is our covenant relationship with the Lord. Now the pronoun here, your, is second person singular, somewhat surprisingly perhaps. So think of this more as me. God is speaking to me. God is addressing me. God is dealing with my heart more than you might think of us. It is deeply personal. God is revealing Himself through these covenant principles, through these covenant laws. We have to understand, you and I have to understand, as Bible-believing Christians, that without the gospel, the law is a killing set of rules. It can't save. You know what I mean? It cannot save. It does not have the capacity to save. Now, I would prefer them posted in the courthouse. Probably most of you would prefer for the commandments to remain posted in the courthouse. But one thing we cannot expect is for the commandments to cause unregenerate people to live like born-again followers of Christ, right? The law doesn't have that power. The law cannot do that. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ can change a human heart, right? We can post them all over Paducah, but the law doesn't have the power to do in the heart of a human being what only the gospel of Jesus can do. Paul the Apostle made this very clear. Book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. Right? Paul made it clear. Nobody can be saved by the law. Through the law, though, comes the knowledge of sin. He went on to point out. The law is a tutor that points us in the right direction. The law is that which pricks our conscience and shows us that we have not lived a perfect life. The law shows us that we need a Savior. So we begin to move in now to the law of God. We begin to move into the commandments. Look at verse 3. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Thus saith the Lord, right? Commandment number 1. No other gods before me. God is uniquely sovereign. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Also, God's omnipresence in view here. If you think about it for a moment, what is God saying here? All those other gods, all those gods with a small g, all those other gods vying for your affection, vying for your attention, vying for your worship, they are in my presence. You shall bring none of these gods before me, because I am the sovereign God of the universe. That's where God starts the revelation of His moral law. I am the sovereign God of the universe, and you shall worship no other gods besides me. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. Commandment number 2. You shall not make an idol. Flowing very naturally out of the fact that you shall not worship another god, you shall not make an idol. This is not a repeat of commandment number 1. It flows from commandment number 1. It flows naturally from commandment number 1. But it isn't just a repeat of commandment number 1. There's more to the prohibition of commandment number 2. There is something inherently offensive to God about an icon or an idol or a symbol or anything that will attract our worship. God is a very jealous God. He does not want us worshiping a picture. He does not want us worshiping a necklace. He does not want us worshiping a statue. He does not want us worshiping any representation. Because any representation of God inherently insults God. There is no way that you and I can represent God any other way than by sharing His Word that does not drag God down. And so we are not to fashion idols. We are not to worship idols. We are not to follow after idols. We are not to want to involve ourselves in the worship of any kind of representation of God. We're going to get to the golden calf. Now, when you and I think about making a golden calf, we kind of snicker at that. Why would anybody make a golden calf? But what you have to understand about the golden calf is this. They were not seeking to humiliate God or themselves. They were trying to make the representation of a bull. It was a representation of strength. It was intended to be a representation of dignity. It was not anything funny. It was intended to show that God was strong. What was the problem with the golden calf? It was an idol. It wasn't the one true and living God. And the reason I'm making such a point of this morning is that you and I tend to excuse our idols. We come up with reasons why our idols are acceptable. What we have to come to terms with in terms of commandment number two is that no idol is acceptable. Are you with me? God just says no idols. No other gods and no idols. Don't go there. That's a bad place to go. Commandment number three, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God wants Himself to be represented honorably, right? He does not want us using His name flippantly. He does not want us using His name irreverently. He does not want us using His name in profanity. He does not want us mumbling His name under our breath without respect. God is high and exalted. Is He not, church? God is wonderful. We are to speak His name with absolute respect. We are to speak His name with all the dignity that we can muster. We are to speak His name with all the humility that we can gather up in our own souls, because we are talking about the God of the universe who is chosen to show us what He thinks of our lives, what He expects of our lives, and what His standards are. Can you imagine how in the dark we would be about God's standards if He did not give us this law? That's why the Bible says we delight in it, right? Because we realize He has loved us so much to give us this amazing law. We call it this morning, even in the sermon title, the law of love. So we don't take His name in vain. Fourthly, commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over the days of the week. He is sovereign over the events of our lives. He is sovereign over our day timer. He is sovereign over our calendar. He is sovereign over our clock. He is sovereign over time. You know, if you study the Bible at all, how painstakingly this was observed in Old Testament times. Don't let anybody cheat you out of seriously pondering commandment number four and how it applies in our day and in our generation. Don't let anybody tell you to write this off as Old Testament. Because if you'll listen to people, they'll tell you to write off all the commandments as Old Testament. You know what the problem with that thinking is? 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. It's not Old Testament, the things we're studying this morning. This is the Word of God. This is the law of God in our day. We're here on Sunday instead of Saturday. Why are we here on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because we're here on the day of resurrection, right? We believe that Jesus was raised on the third day. Every day is Easter at First Baptist Paducah, isn't it? Every Lord's Day, we are proclaiming Jesus risen from the dead. We need a Sabbath rest. It doesn't have to happen on Saturday, but it is God's love that is showing us that we need a Sabbath rest. We are very glad that when we study the New Testament and the New Testament mentions the Sabbath, it mentions the Sabbath every time. Correct me later if I'm wrong about this, but I've studied this in quite a bit of detail. Every time it comes up in the New Testament, it comes up within the context of Christian liberty. We're not to bog each other down with rules and regulations. Well, you better do the Sabbath my way. You better do the Sabbath my way. No, we are not to do that to each other. We are to learn from Scripture that ultimately the rest that we need is in Jesus Christ. Amen? The rest that we're longing for is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:3, we who have believed enter that rest. Now, all four of those commandments deal with our vertical relationship with God. Our vertical responsibilities before the Lord. Did you notice that? They all have to do with the relationship between God and me. They all have to do with the relationship between God and you. Now, he moves into the last six. The last six translate that vertical relationship, those vertical responsibilities, to our horizontal relationships, right? To our horizontal responsibilities. Because we know this great God in heaven, we live differently. And God tells us how we ought to live with each other. Look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. until the year 2014 rolls around, and then you can do whatever you want. Is that in your Bible? No. No. Nothing in there like that, right? Honor your father and your mother. Now, this affects my relationship with my parents. I honor my parents because I want to honor my parents, but I honor my parents primarily because that is an expression of my worship to God. To honor my parents is to honor the God who gave my parents to me. It's still about God. My respect for their authority is a respect for God's authority. This is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. If you have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, go back and review these commandments with them. I guarantee you they need to hear them again. I guarantee you they need mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, great-grandma, great-grandpa, sitting down with them and showing them what God's holy and wonderful word has to say. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. Commandment number 6. Why don't we take life? Because it isn't ours to take. God is the giver of life, period. God decides when we're born, period. God decides when we leave this earth, period, right? We do not take those matters into our own hands. We do not snuff out human life by murder of any form because it isn't ours to take. And people are created in the image of God. Once again, going back to that vertical relationship, we have no right by murder to snuff out the life of another person. That is a crime and offense against the living God. You shall not murder. He is the Lord of life. He is Lord over death. He determines when life shall end. We do not take that into our own hands. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 14, why not? Why does God care if we commit adultery? Because He's a God of holiness. He's a God of purity. He's a God of spotlessness. And He wants our relationships to reflect the fact that we understand that about Him, that we know that about Him, and that we are mirroring that in the way we live. Well, I'm not happy anymore. Show me in the Bible where you and I are called to be happy. Anybody want to show me that verse? We're called to be holy, aren't we? We are called to be holy before the Lord. If you want to find the verse that we're called to be happy every day of our lives, you better look in the book of Hesitations, right? That's the only place I know where you can find it. No, we're called to be holy. We reflect what is right. We do what is right because these reflect the greatness and character and holiness and purity and faithfulness of God in real life. Now, it's real easy for us to read these commandments and to think to ourselves, you know, I'm doing pretty good on that one. 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 You know, there's a way that we have of kind of spinning our lives so that we're pretty impeccable when it comes to all of these standards. So Jesus, knowing how we think, in the Sermon on the Mount, took up this one specifically, and He rained on our parade, didn't He? But it was a loving thing to do, because we needed to know what this law really meant. Otherwise, we might stick to the letter of the law and pay no attention to the spirit of the law. What did Jesus say in that great sermon? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So much for the New Testament easing the standards, right? The New Testament does not ease the standards. If Jesus did anything there, what did He do? He expanded the application of the prohibition against adultery to adultery of the mind. And He said, don't do it. It is not in keeping with the Word of God. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. You don't take what somebody else has. You don't take it even if you can get by with it. You don't take something that doesn't belong to you. I don't take something that doesn't belong to me. Right? God even applies that in terms of His own glory. Don't steal my glory. How many different ways can God say, don't steal my glory? God has determined what we've been given. We work hard and we do our best. But we do not take what doesn't belong to us. If God decrees that we will have it, He will give it to us. Or He'll put it on my heart to give it to you. Or He'll put it on your heart to give it to me. But I don't take what doesn't belong to me. And you don't take what doesn't belong to you. God wants us trusting in His providential good care over everything in our lives. Commandment number 9, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I don't even have to tell you how dangerous this is. Gossip wrecks governments. Gossip wrecks churches. Gossip wrecks families. Our tongues, Proverbs says, have the power of life and death. Right, Wayne? I heard that in Sunday school this morning. God says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Why? Because He's the God of truth. And Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth. And if we are followers of Christ, we are people of the truth for His honor and glory. And then there's that one that we tend to forget, number 10. You shall not covet. What is coveting? Wanting what you have. I like your tie better than my tie. I want your tie. I don't want my tie anymore. I want your tie, right? I want your car. I used to think my car was cool last week. Now I've seen your car. Now I want your car. Then I was watching TV. Now I want that car. And they said I can have that car interest-free and have it now. You know, we live in a world bombarded with bigger, better, newer, faster, sleeker. Don't go there. Don't be lusting after all those things. Be content with what God has given you. If you want it, pray for it. But ask God humbly to give you what you need, not necessarily what you want. You shall not covet. Be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Trust the Lord who gave us what we have, that He knows exactly what we need. He knows how to take care of us. Is that right, First Baptist Paducah? Does God know what we need? And He knows how to take care of us. He's saying in number 10, I think, among other things, trust me. I don't think she was a theologian, but I heard Katharine Hepburn in a movie one time say a line that is one of the most profound lines I have ever heard on this subject. I wrote it down. Here's the theology of Katharine Hepburn, or the writer of the film. This is an amazing line. I think it applies to every American listening to this message. The trick in life isn't getting what you want, my dear. It's wanting it after you get it. Pretty true, isn't it? Our problem is immediately being dissatisfied. Immediately having to have something better, nicer. You know the deal. Don't covet. So how are we doing, church? These expose our guilt, don't they? They expose us at the core of who we are. We really are rotten scoundrels, you know? We really are violators of God's moral law. That's why we do missions as a church. That's why we go into all the world. You know why we go into all the world? Because people are in trouble. You know why they're in trouble? Because they're violators of the moral law of God. And we have to come alongside them and as graciously as we can explain that to them. As graciously as we can, tell them the bad news, that the good news may then be good when they hear it. And we begin to tell them about Jesus Christ. Look at the people's reaction. Verse 18, 19, 20, 21. There ought to be some of this in us as well. They were afraid and they trembled. Why were they afraid? Because they recognized the holiness of this moment. They recognized the holiness of this great God. So basically what they're saying to Moses is, okay, Moses, you can preach. We're good with your preaching now, but don't let God preach anymore. You talk to us. Because if God talks anymore to us, we're going to die. Please stand in the gap. Please stand in the middle. We need somebody between us and this holy, just God. If you and I make enemies of God's law and Christ's grace, we're headed down the wrong road. Because the law is the foundation of the gospel. The bad news, if you will, is the very foundation of the good news. Law and gospel are like two sides of one coin, a coin that we desperately need. Law is the prelude to gospel. Law, the bad news, makes the gospel good news, good news. We need both. If we're to be a biblical congregation, I believe we have to be committed to knowing the law of God so that we can preach the bad news and then the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He obeyed it for me. Isn't that off the charts good news? He obeyed it for me. He did it for me. He followed every little detail of the law for me. That's amazing good news. To convince you that I'm not making up something that isn't valid, I want to charge you with looking at a couple of chapters this afternoon or this evening in the New Testament to reinforce the things I want to teach you before we come to this table and celebrate this amazing meal that Christ has given us to remember His precious sacrifice on our behalf. One is Luke 18 and one is John 4. If you'll jot those down, I want you to go there this afternoon or this evening and look at these two accounts, because what I think we see in both places is how we need law and gospel in our evangelism. How we need law and gospel in our preaching. How we need law and gospel in our church. Luke 18 is the account of the rich young ruler. Anybody remember him? You don't get much more New Testament than the rich young ruler, do you? He's a bit of a self-righteous young man. He comes to the Lord Jesus. He says, "Hey, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life? What must I do? What must I do?" First thing Jesus does is challenge his idea of good. "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good except God, right?" Jesus, thinking, knowing the real deal, knowing what's in this man's heart, knowing where he's coming from, knowing he's thinking of himself as a good person, begins to have him churning over in his mind what good really means. "Would you consider yourself to be a good person?" Then what does Jesus do with this man? Let me tell you what he does with this man. He pulls out the commandments, one after the other, in a machine gun approach. Bam, 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 bam. He hits him with the law of God between the eyes. He hits him with the commandments. Commandment number 7, commandment number 6, commandment number 8, commandment number 9, commandment number 5. Why is he doing this? To show him he's not good. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And after Jesus hits him with this barrage of the commandments, what does this man actually say to Jesus? Remember? "All these I've kept since I was a boy." Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? "All of these I have kept since I was a boy." I'm afraid to say that since 9 a.m. How about you? "I've kept all of these." Very wisely, what does Jesus do? "Okay, there's just one thing you need to do next. Here's all you have to do. Sell everything you have and give away the proceeds. That's all you have to do." What is Jesus doing after sharing those other commandments? He's sharing two more. He's sharing number 1 and number 2. He's showing this man, you haven't even kept commandment number 1. As a matter of fact, you haven't kept any of the 10. By contrast, this man's God was money. Money was his idol. And Jesus hit the nail on the head. By contrast, consider the woman at the well in John 4. He goes out of his way to pursue her. He had to go there because he wanted to save her. Isn't that good news? That is the nature of Jesus, right? He seeks to save the lost. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful account. He goes out of his way for a woman in need of salvation, and the first thing he says to her is, "Please go get your husband." Why does he do that? He's honing in on the commandments. He's honing in on the commandment prohibiting adultery. What does she have to say back to him? "I don't have a husband." What does Jesus say back to her? "You're right. You've had 5 of them. And you're now shacking up with number 6. He's going right to the heart of the matter. You are an adulteress. Does he do that because he hates her? No, he does that because he loves her. The most loving thing that can happen in that woman's soul is for her to recognize her brokenness, for her to recognize her lostness, for her to recognize her need for salvation, for her to recognize her need for a Savior. And she is broken by what Jesus says, right? The conversation is kind of funny at a couple of points. She forks here or there, but sooner or later, she begins to acknowledge who He is, and He reveals Himself as the Messiah who the world has been waiting for. Once the law does its thing, and there's that brokenness and humility in place in the soul that ought to be broken in any of us when we see the law, hear the law, read the law, then He ministers the grace of the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. Has this changed at all? Not at all. People still need to hear the law, and then they need to hear the gospel. Church, do we need to love the law? Yes, we need to love the law. Can the law save? No. We don't love it because it saves, but we love it because it exposes us for who we are and shows us that we need a Savior, and the only one who fits the bill is Jesus. We need to love the law and the gospel and see the law and the gospel as friends, not as enemies. May God grant us the ability to appreciate the law the way we should. May God grant us the ability to love the law the way we should. May God give us today in our souls a new appreciation as we come to this table for His gospel of grace. Because we needed somebody to stand between us and God too. We needed somebody to stand in the gap too. Somebody stepped up to the plate to do that. His name was Jesus. And He died for you. And He died for me. And now He says, come and remember what I've done. Come and celebrate what I've done. Come and proclaim until I come again the good news of my life, death, burial, and resurrection. So we come.